Okay, let's open up to Romans chapter 8. Briefly. So, last week we discussed this concept found in verse 33, which is, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So, when we have this concept of who will bring a charge against God's elect, God is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns, we talked last week about the concept that when someone is forgiven in Christ, their past is gone. They have a clear conscience. That slate is clean. And that's a really powerful thing. And so when we face the times that all of us invariably face, where the conscience gets defiled maybe from things in the past, something along those lines, things are brought up and it's a challenge to deal with. You know, the our past comes back to our in front of our face, and especially the BC stuff, the before Christ stuff. You know, what we have to do is that if we recognize that if we're in Christ, we've truly repented, we've dealt with our issues, that those things are forgiven and they're gone. Nobody can bring a charge. And we also looked at how the world constantly is bringing charges against God's people. Constantly. You know, if you remember the sermon that I did for our family camp where we talked about those ancient historians and what they said about Christians, you know, they constantly brought up that Christians were enemies of the people. They were haters of humanity simply because of the things that we believed. So it's not like we're going to skate through this life, you know, never having a charge brought against us by people in the world. They're constantly going to be looking at Christians, and they're going to think there's something wrong with you simply for you being you. We got to get okay with that. Right? Like Jeremiah said, we're built for this. We're built to overcome this. You know? Yeah, it's, we're seeing the same stuff today, aren't we? You know, we're unloving, we're hateful, we're, you know, intolerant, we're this, we're that. Man, you know, Christians are the most loving people on the face of the earth. We love non-Christians so much that we're actually going to tell them that they need and can be saved. One of the most unloving things that we can do is to see someone heading to the abyss and just say, have a nice time. That's pretty unloving. But we love people enough to offer them hope, to offer them salvation. Even if it might get a little bit dicey when we do it. So, what we recognize is, yes, we have a clean conscience. Yes, nobody can bring a charge against us. And we can constantly go back to those things and have that peace, knowing that we're right with God. God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? No big deal. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? We're clean. We're free. Those accusations can't stick. So here's what some people do with that. And we're going to talk about the flip side of that today. So what some people do with that is they say, I guess I'm good then. No matter what I do, no matter how I operate, no matter what attitude I have, no matter, I'm okay. So we had a whole series on Calvinism back first hour, you know, quite a while ago, earlier this year. end of last year, maybe. I forget. Time kind of runs together sometimes. And we talked about this concept that Calvinism has, and it kind of runs its way through what calls itself Christianity, that a person cannot lose their salvation. That they can't. You might have heard it called once saved, always saved. The technical term in Calvinism is called perseverance of the saints, means that God's going to always save his people. So basically, if you become a Christian, you could actually be faithless, and God's still going to save you. You can act however you want. God's going to save you. They use passages like this. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? See, there is no charge against you. You are completely and utterly free. So, as a matter of fact, this morning, just for giggles, I decided to Google, is faithfulness required for salvation? Or do you have to remain faithful to be saved? And you know what most of the answers were? No, you don't. You don't. So think about this. Like the top 20 responses on Google was a resounding no. You don't have to be faithful to be saved. So I thought, what's the Bible say about that? Does the Bible have anything to say about remaining faithful? And so, of course, it does. it actually has a lot to say about it. So what was funny was that these people would bring up these passages and they'd say, now I know this looks like it's saying that you need to be faithful, but you don't. And they'd do a little dance, there's a thing in logic called a red herring. It's a logical fallacy. Basically, it's a tactic of confusion. So it's like, hey, look at this red herring over here. Don't pay attention to this over here. It's a little way to kind of distract people from the truth of things. And that's actually what they were engaging in. They would say, see, this, in at the end of this one article, this guy who had a whole bunch of letters after his name, that's usually your first sign, whole bunch of letters after his name, basically, see, so now you can see that that verse doesn't say what you think it says. Okay, let's go to the verse. Let's go to Colossians 1. This is the main passage that these folks were dealing with. Now I know the audience that I'm talking to. I know that you know that faithfulness is necessary. Because you want to know why I know you know that? Because you read your Bible. And you believe your Bible. And you don't have to go very far in your Bible to hear an admonition from the Lord to stay faithful, to stay steadfast, to stay immovable, to continue to believe, to continue to push. If it's impossible for us to fall away, why does God spend so much time telling us to be faithful, to continue to push, continue to walk down that path of faith, to not go back? Why does God spend so much time telling us to do things that are impossible and that we can't do, if that's actually the case? It doesn't make any sense to me. So I want to encourage you this morning this is just going to be a simple message about going through some scripture, seeing what the Bible says as a way to kind of encourage us to have us remember, be faithful. Let's be faithful. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach. That's one of the biggest words in the English language. It's one of the most powerful words. If, indeed, you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and in which I, Paul, was made a minister. See, so you could see why this passage is talked about so much, because it's really blunt. You know, God does that. And he does that because he loves us. He throws things out there in absolute clear terminology so that there's no debate, so that there's no misunderstanding. Now, let's just kind of read what he says here and think about the encouragement that he's trying to provide for us here. First of all, he talks about you BC, before Christ. You were formerly alienated. Now we're not. If you go back to verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were alienated. Now we're not. That's nice. We were hostile in mind. We were. Our thinking as non-Christians was rebellious as a whole. There are some folks that actually, you know, they grow up in the churches and stuff. And, you know, typically their mindset is still, you know, solidly pro-God. But they've taken the path and done some things that were hostile in mind. They had contrary thinking at one point in time, and they ended up sinning and falling short of the glory of God and therefore needed to be saved. But their overall trajectory and practice of life was one of, you know, faithfulness. Still doesn't change the fact that everybody at some point in time as a non-Christian was hostile in mind. There was animosity. There was active rebellion in our mind against God. Engaged in evil deeds. Well, as a man thinks, so is he. If our mind is hostile, what are our actions going to be? They're going to be hostile too. So he says, as a result, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, because that's what happens. Right? This not a surprise. Not a surprise. Now notice the tense of the verb there. Were. You were alienated. You were hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. Which means now, you're not. And he goes on to say that. Yet he has now reconciled you. There's the answer to the formerly alienated. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now look at those three words. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Holy means that you are separated. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, be holy also in all your behavior. He said, be holy for I am holy, right? Also in all your behavior. We are separate as God is separate. That's what that word means, holy, separated. So before we were separated away from God, now we're separated with God. So where he is, we are also. Remember what he says there in Hebrews chapter 7 about the high priesthood of Christ. Separated from sinners. Jesus Christ is separated from sinners. That's an important thing to recognize. Through his body, through the sacrifice of himself on the cross, and then the application of blood in the heavenly holy of holies as our high priest, he has brought us together with him by faith. See, holy, separate, with God now, separated from the world. And then he says, holy, blameless, kind of goes back to that concept that we talked about in Romans 8. Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? You're blameless. You are 100% blameless. Beyond reproach. Nobody can even touch you. But he goes on and he uses that little two-letter word, if. If. It's like if somebody told you they're about to give you a check for $1 billion. You can't say $1 million anymore because, you know, inflation. So we got to round up now. We got to use a billion. And they say, I've got a check for you here for $1 billion. If, and then they just stop. What are you going to say? What? If what? That, what comes after that is really important. Because if it's like, if you just sign here and I'll give it to you. Oh, you're a courier. Great. Wonderful. Now, if you, you know, stand on your head for 25 days consecutively, well, that might be a little bit of a different thing here, right? Or if you like chop off your left hand, well, you know, I'm right-handed, so maybe that'll work. You know, you'd be able that whatever comes after that if is exceptionally important. If. Indeed. So he's emphasizing. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. You, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Boy, that sounds like those three things. Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach are dependent upon the fact that we stay faithful. As a matter of fact, he qualifies the type of faithfulness where he says, firmly established, steadfast, immovable, not moved away. What he's letting us know there is that this whole concept of living by faith is exactly that. It's living by faith. It's walking by faith. It needs to be the foundational way that we define ourselves and what we're known for. You know, Jesus made a statement when he was talking about his coming back. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And literally, it's, will he find the faith on the earth? There's a certain faith that he's looking for. Like, I appreciate what Jeremiah said about the fruit of the Spirit. A lot of people can display those characteristics in some limited form, in some capacity of their life. I've never seen somebody besides a Christian display all of them. People are usually good at one or two of them. And I've never seen anybody display them consistently. And Jeremiah brought that out in the stewardship meditation. You know, that was really good. I mean, somebody can have a lot of patience at work, but then have no patience with their kids, you know, or they can have tons of patience with their kids or have no patience with anybody else, you know, whatever the case might be. See, the level at which this faithfulness takes place is exceedingly important. It needs to be how we define who we are, what we're known for. Our life. Nice thing is, God loves us again so much that he allows us to see, if we're really looking, unless we've blinded ourselves again, he allows us to see where we're really at with this stuff. He really does. And I'm glad he does that. Because we could have the tendency to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're one way when we're actually another. And we have to pay attention to that. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, was made a minister. So you can see that passage has a lot of power in it. It's very straightforward. And so this was the one main passage that all the stuff I saw on the internet was trying to explain away. It's kind of like one of the number one passages people try to explain away about baptism is 1 Peter 3:21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, they try to explain away baptism that saves you doesn't mean baptism now saves you. Okay, and they spend a lot of time trying to explain to you how that doesn't mean that baptism now saves you, because it's so clearly written. Right? Like Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Acts 2:30. So many of them, right? So they go out and they try to spend a lot of time. So they try to do that with this one too, because it's pretty clear. But the thing is, I spent just 5 minutes looking up these passages. And the one thing I can tell you is I only scratched the surface. Hebrews chapter 3. And a lot of times when you're going to notice these passages is when God is comparing / contrasting bad behavior examples to good behavior examples. Okay. And we just saw that in Colossians 1, right? You were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Now you're this. We're going to see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 3, except he's actually going to not use ourselves. He's going to use another group of people that were kind of bad actors at the time. And he's going to say, hey, let's not be those people. Okay? Hebrews 3, we're starting verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brethren. Notice how he starts that off. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Wow. It's pretty lofty, right? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, pay attention here. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if, there's that word again, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Huh. Wow. There's that little word if again. Now, I know your versions might be a little bit different, but hopefully it denotes the same kind of concept, because that concept is there. It's conditional. It's conditional. We're his house. If what? If we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. That's very consistent to the passage we just read in Colossians 1, isn't it? It's almost like he's trying to tell us something. I mean, look as he continues to go on. Verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. What does that tell us that it's possible to do? Fall away. Do you realize that the majority of what calls itself Christianity categorically teaches that you can't fall away? So think about it. If no matter how you act, you can't fall away, does that describe a lot of the behavior that Christians engage, or people who say they're Christians engage in? They act like they can't fall away. But it says we can. Now, there's also a hyper reactionism to this too, and I've talked to people about this, and I've seen this, I've had interactions about this, where people think that if you commit one sin, you're done. You have fallen away from God. That's not what the scripture says either. There's a balance. And that's usually how it works, right? If we peg the pendulum too far each way, you know, neither one of those is good. One of the things that Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, I believe it's 2 Corinthians, he says, I've written these things to you so that you may not exceed what is written. We don't want to exceed what is written. We want to stay with what he actually writes. And here's the thing. We have absolute confidence that if we're walking by faith, we're in covenant relationship with Christ. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. It says that. In the same book where it says, you know, we're not supposed to continue in sin. In chapter 3, it says he cannot sin for his seed abides in him. We have to take those things and mesh that together in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says that 4 verses later from chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, God is light and in him there is no darkness. You see, we can have forgiveness of sins while we're still walking in the light. How's that possible? If we walk in the light, we're not going to sin, right? Yeah, but also recognize this. God recognizes that when we come out of the water, our habits are not instantaneously changed. Our mind is not instantaneously renewed. And here's the thing. If our mind is not instantaneously renewed, the old habits will still manifest themselves. They absolutely will. The whole concept of Christianity is that somebody walking by faith and in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body, in the process of renewing the mind, making forward progress, the person that is making forward progress is an individual that's forgiven. A person that says, I can't fall away, and so I'm going to act the way I want, that's dangerous. Exceedingly dangerous. Let's you know the easiest way to reconcile this in your mind? Is that this is a relationship. If you're investing in the relationship and you're moving forward in the relationship, you're in the relationship. If you've given up on the relationship and don't care about the relationship and are actively looking for ways to hurt the person that you're in a relationship with, that is a very dangerous place to be. It doesn't do very well for the relationship either, does it? He says very clearly, and I'm not going to have time to go through all these. I have 1, 2, 3. I have 8 verses, and I thought I was being succinct, and I've gone through two passages. You know how I roll. Well, who knows if I'll continue on or not, but I think you're getting the point. I don't necessarily know if I've got to belabor the point here. But again, in verse 12, you know, take care, brethren. He's not talking to people who aren't Christians. He's talking to Christians, right? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You mean a Christian can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Yeah. Yeah. Sin deceives, man. It is crafty. And later on in Hebrews, he says, lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. It's easy, folks. As a matter of fact, you know what you have to do to allow sin to entangle you? Nothing. If you do nothing, sin will entangle you. You want to know how you keep sin from entangling you? You actively renew the mind. It's the only way. If you actively renew the mind, you'll keep sin from entangling you. All you have to do to allow sin to entangle you is to stop doing that. Do nothing. You don't have to actively engage in sin. Because simply by stopping renewing of the mind, sin, you will engage in it. Absolutely. Easily entangles. It's deceitful. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. If, there's that word again. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Oh, there's that whole end thing again. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. And with whom was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Bottom line. Oh, there's so many more passages. I'm going to end with this one, Revelation 2. And I'll tell you before, you know, turn to Revelation 2, but I'm going to give you the other passages here real quick. Check out Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23. Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. Those are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem / end. And talks about it's the one who perseveres until the end who will be saved. Okay? The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Again, that's Matthew 10, 16 through 23, Matthew 24, 9 through 14. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. stay there in Revelation. I'll just read that for you really quickly. It says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which also you stand, which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Boom. I mean, that's a mic drop kind of verse right there, too. If. Check out Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. It's the account of Simon the sorcerer. Very, very clearly, Simon was not a Christian. And very, very clearly in the scripture, he got immersed. He believed he was a brother. And then when he saw the apostles, Peter and John, come and lay hands on them and saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of their hands, the miraculous gifts, he offered them money to give him the ability to do that too. And then Peter was very harsh with them and said, may your silver and gold perish with you. You know, pray to the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven. And then let him know that if he's not careful, he's going to lose it. So here's a guy that as soon as he becomes a Christian is very close to losing it already. Then we're in Revelation 2, but all the passages in Revelation 2 and 3 regarding the churches end with this concept. He who overcomes, to him who overcomes. That sure sounds like somebody's got to keep on doing something, right? And then Hebrews 10:25, you can check that one out as well. But the one I want to end with is this. You got this group, the church to Smyrna, one of the two churches that were doing well. And it's really short. It's four verses. Verse 8. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Pay attention to verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. How are they going to overcome? by recognizing that if they overcome, they're not going to be hurt by the second death, that they have passed out from death into life. So notice, what does he tell the church there at Smyrna? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't you think? Now think about how cruel this would be if their faithfulness didn't matter. Why would God have his people be faithful unto death and make it seem like there's a connection between their faithfulness to death and them receiving the crown of life if their faithfulness unto death didn't actually matter and they could have avoided prison, they could have avoided torture, they could have avoided death? Isn't it very cruel of God to push them towards that when even if they're unfaithful, he's still going to save them anyway? But you see, that's not the case. It matters if we're faithful, doesn't it? It matters if we persevere. It matters if we push. You know, like the writer of Hebrews said to his audience, I am convinced of much better things concerning you. I know we all see things happening. We all see trouble coming. I see people who are actively involved in renewing their mind. I see people who are actively involved in staying faithful. I see names of folks on the go-to meeting here of picturing them in my mind of people who are moving forward. I just want to encourage you to keep on going. There's nothing better. It's everything for us to stay faithful until our very last breath. I like what Jeremiah said on the last day of that conference. I'm going to finish hard. Those things, it sounds corny, bro. You're doing a conference, right? I mean, if it falls apart, no one's going to remember it, you know, 2 weeks down the road. But what I love about that is that it's not corny when it's understood. I do the same thing. I'm like, man, I'm a big cornball, man. I mean, if you could get inside my head for a little bit, I'm very, my kids are ashamed. They know I am a corny individual. That little stuff helps to renew our minds. Finish strong. Finish hard. It's the little things that we say that in. It's the little victories that we win that mount up and create momentum. They create a mindset that is immovable and steadfast. It creates a mental toughness as the Spirit works with us as having all of these little victories, all of these little times where we finished hard, where we've had to push through our the resistance to stop. This is how we build it. It's not like we talk about it and then we psych ourselves up so that then we're faced with torture and death for Christ and we're going to be like, now I'm going to stand. And I haven't done it before. It's waking up in the morning, recognizing you got one last day of a conference and you're saying, I'm going to finish hard. It's that stuff over and over and over and over again. It's the day got away from you and you haven't read your Bible. And so right before you go to sleep, you spend some quality time with God because you're like, I'm going to finish hard. I'm going to get my Bible reading in. Or maybe you haven't prayed enough that day and you're like, I'm going to pray. And so you're sitting there in bed. I've done this before. And I fall asleep praying. That's a great way to fall asleep, by the way. You know, it's that task at the end of the day, or that task you just don't want to do. But you know what? It needs to get done. I'm going to finish hard. That's what rewrites your mind. I know a lot of people in the world that are not empowered by the Spirit that have become incredibly self-disciplined and motivated individuals. And they did that by the power of the man. What can we do through the power of the Spirit? Oh my goodness. Let's, this week, every day, let's chalk up at least one victory. And pay attention to it. A victory where you have to make the mind, you have to have a choice, and you have a mindset shift where you overcome that day. Man, it might be that alarm goes off. It's like, oh, I have to get up today. You know? All right, I'm going to have a great day. I'm going to finish strong. Whatever it is. And you'll notice that once you start doing it, you're going to start doing it more. And that's how we get the mindset of overcomer. God works with that faith, and He rewrites our brain. He rewrites the way that we think so that we recognize we are built for this and that we are overcomers. It's part of our identity. So let's do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We love You because You have not abandoned us, left us as orphans. You have not left us without the power through Your Spirit, through Your Word, to become these amazing, lofty things that You have stated about who Your people are going to be. You have made it possible for us to be made into this. And by faith, we recognize we are already there. It is the definition that You have made us. We have been born again into a person who is all of these things. We just by faith need to make it a realization in our lives through You. Thank You for loving us so much that You've made us this way. Help us to have an amazing week. Help us to recognize every single day an opportunity to overcome through Your power. And let's do it. That it becomes a habit. It just simply becomes who we are. Through You, let Your definition rewrite ours. It's in Your Son's name that I pray. Amen.